have been endeavoring to reintroduce the term apostle and its office. All Christians recognize the importance of the apostolic office and the work of those first men. It seems that it is universally recognized that the apostolic office under the kingship of Christ himself is that office of highest dignity and usefulness, and that their work was of a foundational character. But even as we are glad that such things are recognized, it is a bit frightening that given the importance of the apostles, so little is remembered about the office of apostle and its significance. And we do have ever around us proof of ignorance concerning these things in the self-proclaimed apostles, both of the charismatic movement as well as the Roman Church. We have been studying the Westminster form of Presbyterian church government on the officers of the church, and we started with those three extraordinary offices, which they say have ceased: the office of apostle, the office of evangelist, and the office of prophet. This morning we are going to be completing our single doctrine, which has been and will continue to be this: that the office of apostle was an extraordinary office, limited to the first age of the church and ceasing with it. We had occasion to look at the significance of the Greek word apostolos, which comes into English simply by transliteration, apostle. It simply means a sent one, and so it is translated in a variety of ways when it is found. It can be a messenger, a delegate, an envoy, an ambassador. And the word can have a general significance, any sort of sent one, or a narrow significance referring to the ecclesiastical office. And these former studies will become important before we conclude today. We had an opportunity to look at the qualifications of the apostolic office, which I think demonstrate that it was limited to that first age. They would no doubt have had all of the ordinary ministerial qualifications that you find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but we have focused upon their extraordinary qualifications, those things that make them different than the other officers. And namely, we saw three. They had an immediate or direct calling and commission from Jesus Christ himself. All other officers have had a mediated call through the internal witness of conscience and the church. Second, they were immediate witnesses of the life, teaching, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was very important so that we could be sure in later ages that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And finally, they were invested with miraculous gifts to authenticate their message. What a powerful testimony to have credible first-hand witnesses, people who were in a position to know, and then to have their testimony corroborated by the Most High God himself through miraculous operation. I look at these things and I see that these qualifications are limited to the 12, including Matthias and then later Paul. The past two Sundays in the car ride home, my wife has expostulated with me. She said, certainly there are men who will claim a visionary experience with Christ, to have an immediate call, to have been taught firsthand by him, and even to have miraculous gifts. And to such ones, I have no further argumentation. It was a saying among the ancients that some men are not to be reasoned with, they are to be punished once they prove themselves to be unreasonable. If there is anyone who is claiming to have had an experience like unto Paul, to have seen the resurrected Christ, to have had an immediate call from him, to have been taken up into the third heaven, to have been taught by the resurrected Christ, the content of his teaching firsthand, and then to have miraculous gifts bestowed. I don't mean they pretend that they healed somebody through the television set, but eyes born blind opened and withered limbs straightened and the dead raised. If there's anyone who thinks that that sort of thing is going on and that it's happened to them, I don't have any further arguments. I simply say that you'd think it would be more noticed than what it is, and come with all of the clarity of evidence that the apostolic witness came with, where they were able to write and say, you saw the signs of the apostles wrought in your midst, miracles wrought in your very midst. Also, we see their singularity in their function. And as we pointed out with respect to function, some of their functions were ordinary. They were ministers of the word and sacrament. But some of their functions were what we might say once for all. They laid the foundation of the church, and that was a foundation that needed not to be laid again. So their first function was to lay that doctrinal foundation for the church. We looked at this last week. Their qualifications prepared them for this task. They were firsthand witnesses of what Christ said and did, the miracles he wrought, his death and his resurrection. They were inspired by the Spirit to authoritatively and infallibly interpret those historical facts. And then their testimony was further corroborated by the working of miracles. And then they had the responsibility of the very task itself. They were the sent ones of Jesus Christ to proclaim this divine message to all nations. And historically, we know that they did so. Their testimony remains binding upon all future generations. So the doctrinal foundation, both historical fact and its interpretation, is the abiding doctrinal foundation of the church. I won't go into this, but if you would understand the difference between, or at least one of the difference between Protestants and Catholics, when it comes to ministry, what they look for is an apostolic succession with respect to one bishop ordaining another bishop all the way back to an apostle. The Protestants, so I said, the importance of apostolic succession is that we build upon their same foundation. The laying on of hands is nothing in the comparison. So what we want is an apostolic succession built upon this doctrine and being able to trace a lineage back to the apostles through the laying on of hands is nothing when there is a departure from their doctrine. We go on to this morning's matter, a second function. It was their responsibility to plant churches through their witness throughout the world and then to govern them. The apostles had a universal commission to plant churches. So in some ways, this is another way of laying the foundation of the church. They not only laid the doctrinal foundation or its doctrinal content, but by proclaiming and asserting that doctrinal content, they laid the first churches throughout the world. And so you had the foundation of the church in a different way. This is the foundation of its geographic spread. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We see this universal commission. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. the words of our Lord Jesus shortly before his ascension into heaven. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I want you to notice once again how the apostolic function is portrayed here as witness bearing. Ye shall be my witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And then you're given something of an outline of the book of Acts, which is nothing less than an outline of the apostolic history. First, they witnessed to the saving power of Christ in Jerusalem and Judea. And as we remarked last week, if this was an imposture, if this is fraud, this is the last place in the world you would want to start this church building work, because all of the facts were easily accessible and testable in the place where the church had its first planting. Jerusalem first, then to the outlying regions of Judea, then into Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning with Gentiles near, Acts chapter 10, and then ultimately Gentiles far. Some people have thought that the book of the Acts ends rather abruptly with Paul preaching and teaching freely in Rome, but you can see based on the outline the Lord Jesus gives how this is no abrupt ending, but its conclusion and climax. Paul is, although in spite of the fact that he's in chains, he is preaching the gospel with freedom in Rome, the very heart of the Gentile world, that mart and market and great crossroads of nations. We know from church and ecclesiastical history that the rest of the apostles did scatter to the uttermost parts of the earth in the preaching of the gospel. There is some sense in which in the scripture the apostolic task to take the gospel to the world is portrayed as a completed task with respect to its extent, and that ever since that time the church has simply been filling in the blanks. So in other words, that they had made the full extent and now we are filling in the regions that they have already covered. We could go further and say that office bearers after the age of the apostles have all entered into and become participants in this commission. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And I want you to remember here the resurrected Christ speaks immediately to the apostles, but his words clearly have import for all succeeding officers in the church to the end of the world. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So here is an address to those apostles. He sends them out with that universal commission that we have been talking about. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, and so on. But notice that the import of his words extend to succeeding generations, their successors in ministry. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I do think, and I don't want to digress long, but remind you of your responsibility and your obligations as a Christian. We all have a responsibility based on this passage, first officers, but all Christians, to be witnessing faithfully for the Lord and speaking much and indeed to everyone who will listen, of the saving power of Jesus Christ. So let us be found in a way of faithful witnessing when the Lord does come again. And in this regard, we can say that we enter into the apostolic task. We enter into their labors with them. So the apostles had a universal commission to plant churches, and they did. They also had a universal commission to govern churches. And in this we see something of a contrast with the ordinary officers of the churches. It is true, and we should never forget, that the ordinary officers of the church do have a relationship. You might even say their primary relationship is to the entire church visible. We'll come back to this when we come to the ordinary officers. I don't want to spend a long time here. But rather, the calling and assignment to particular congregations is a division of labor to further edification and the work as a whole. The James Durham used a very powerful illustration. He said that the officers of the church are like the watchmen of a city. They are all related to one king and lord, the ruler of the city, and they are all related to and commissioned for the protection of the whole city. But each man, each watchman, is given his own tower so that they might better discharge the duty. So they divide the labor up, and each man takes his post and watches his post faithfully and carefully so that the city as a whole might be better defended. In much the same way, the officers of the church are related to the whole church, and they are all working for its edification as a whole, but there is a division of labor so that it might be done with order, and in that orderliness there will be a better discharge of the duty and greater edification. The case was not quite the same with the apostles, although they themselves divided the labor in some measure. You remember the 12 and Paul did arrive on some general agreements on the division of the labor, that the 12 would minister primarily to the Jews and make that their principal field, and that Paul would take his companions and make their principal field the Gentiles. But you can see that it's merely a division of labor and not airtight categories, because, of course, Peter went and preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius's house. You will find him among the Galatian churches and so on. And Paul didn't just restrict himself to preaching to Gentiles, but in almost all occasions when he came to a new place, what was his first order of business? He went to the synagogue of that place, preached the gospel there first, and then only after having done his work there did he go to the Gentiles of a place. I digress somewhat. The apostles' commission to govern was universal, and the proof of this in some ways is easy and obvious. It's as easy and obvious as the existence and content of the apostolic epistles in the scripture. They write to all of the churches of the world, no matter what church it is, and no matter what their relationship, whether they were responsible for its first founding or not, with authority, and they expect to be obeyed in all of the things that they write. So if it was a church of their own planting, they write with authority. You might think of Paul and Corinth. If it was not a church of his planting, he still wrote with authority. You might think of the epistle to the Romans that was planted by some other not known to us, and one that Paul had not yet even visited. And yet he writes with authority and expects to be received as such. But just a couple of details, hopefully, to confirm what should be obvious. We know from the epistles to the Corinthians that the Corinthians had ordinary officers, and yet apostolic authority extended to these churches and even over these churches, indeed even over their ordinary officers. So Paul says, To this end also did I write, that I might have the proof of you whether ye be obedient in all things. 2 Corinthians 2:9. He expected them to be obedient to him and to his writing. You will also remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he exalted his apostolic office above that of their prophetic office and their teaching officers. That was very active in Corinth at the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, by apostolic authority, determines a disciplinary case and expects to be obeyed, even though it's apart from the action of the ordinary officers and a normal trial. He says, I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, and so on. So Paul makes an authoritative judgment in a disciplinary case, even superseding the function or lack thereof, in this case, of the ordinary officers. Another example, Peter, in his first epistle, says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and so on. So here, Peter addresses a great many churches, and as you go on through the epistle, he addresses them all with authority, expecting his apostolic authority to be both recognized and obeyed. As you can see, in this way, they were quite extraordinary. The church officers of Corinth dared not to do similar sort of things in, say, Galatia, and so on. This was something that was peculiar to their apostolic office. But again, ordinary officers, their authority, and their relationship to the visible church, as well as particular congregations, we will talk more about when we come to them. My only purpose at this point is to demonstrate that the apostles were extraordinary in this regard. The result of all of this is that their ministry was remarkably blessed. And this is a further evidence of God's activity in them and his pleasure in their work. Their doctrinal foundation was well laid and abiding. It abides to the present day. Most of you are holding it on your lap now. What a great and precious benefit. The foundation standeth sure. And this is in spite of the rage and malice of wicked men and the devil, who have tried since the writing of the scriptures to destroy it and to root it out of the earth. Yet God has blessed their work. That work was set in writing, and that testimony abides in the present day. What a wonderful thing to have it, and to have it in its entirety. And also, they went about throughout all of the earth planting churches, and that visible church has been well laid. The apostolic preaching was blessed with the conversion of thousands. You remember that first preaching by Peter in Jerusalem, 3,000 converted, 2,000 converted, untold multitudes more converted. In Samaria, people converted. And as Paul went preaching the gospel in throughout the Roman Empire in largely unfriendly places, people converted in droves. A remarkable blessing indeed. God set his seal upon their apostleship in this great blessing. Jonathan Edwards says this. I don't know how you would count up such a thing, but he's probably right. You should think about it. He observed that there were probably more people converted in that apostolic generation in those 40 years than in all of the 4,000 years before. And that's probably true. And it's a remarkable fact and sign of divine power and blessing that so many were converted so very quickly. Up to this point, remember that It had been sequestered mostly to one small nation, and then most of the time only a remnant of that nation was found to be faithful. And now people are being converted by thousands and thousands all over the earth. And you cannot understand the following history of Christianity unless you understand that. The whole reason that the Roman Empire was not able to root it out was because people had been truly converted all over the place. And they couldn't at that point be rooted out. And they went on continuing to spread the faith to others. So they planted the church. The church was rooted and it spread. And it endures to the present day once again in spite of the rage of men and of devils. We'll come back to this in just a few moments by way of application. Before we leave the apostles and go on to even less familiar territory with the evangelists and prophets, I wanted to deal with a special problem. You might call it a New Testament linguistic problem that has some practical implications. The problem of the apostles and the apostles, or the apostles and other apostles. It has been one of our points, and probably our single point with respect to the possible adoption of the form of government, is that there was an apostolic office, that it was extraordinary and limited. That's about as much as the form of government says about the apostles. It doesn't go into these details. We have asserted that their qualifications and functions thus limit the apostolic office. The immediate call, the fact that they were immediate witnesses, given miraculous gifts, and their function, the laying of the foundation of the church, that those were extraordinary qualifications and a once-for-all function. And so we don't look for that apostolic office to be continued. And if you've picked up on it, I think it's altogether probable that in the 12, with Matthias replacing Judas and Paul, we probably have an exhaustive list of those who held the office of apostle. Probably. But an objection comes. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now you look at this and you think, how could this be a possible objection to the idea that we have an exhaustive list of apostles and that they don't continue on after that generation? Well, the argument works something like that. You see this word messengers. Our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers. Apostoloi. You could have translated this the apostles. They are the apostles of the churches. And so their argument, the contrary argument, runs something like this. There were others in that generation who were apostles, and perhaps you might even call them successors of the apostles. The apostles had passed their office on to others in their own generation, and so perhaps there could be apostles in later generations. I'll give two answers to this. First of all, if other men were called, they would have had to have the same qualifications and functions. So So in this case, it's irrelevant for succeeding generations. If, in other words, if they added another one to Matthias or something like that, or five others or whatever, it would have been based upon the same qualifications. Beware of the logical fallacy of context dropping. Don't drop the qualifications and functions because the word has come up. And in some ways, that's all that needs to be said to limit it to that particular generation. The qualifications and the functions pretty much conclude the case all by themselves. However, in the second place, there is no clear example of the word being used of any other as a title of ecclesiastical office, which is really the point in hand. Now here we come back to the very first work that we did, and you remember we said that apostolos can be used in a general way for any kind of messenger, and it can be used in a narrow way to refer to the ecclesiastical office. That general use is functional and can be applied to a great many. That more special office could only be applied to those, or that more special use could only be applied to those who actually hold the office. Interestingly enough, this is true, and if you don't recognize this principle, all of the ecclesiology of the New Testament will be reduced to confusion, because almost all of the other words are used in the same way. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Take the office of deacon. Sometimes it refers to a church office, but at other times it's simply a functional title for any sort of servant. Stay in 2 Corinthians, but just flip back to chapter 6. Remember the general context, particularly in 2 Corinthians. Paul has found it necessary to defend his apostolic office, its reality and its dignity, and that it is in no way subordinate to the other apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers, diakonoi, the deacons of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And so the question comes up here, is Paul calling himself a deacon or taking to himself the title of deacon? And the answer is certainly not. He's defending his apostleship. If he takes the title of deacon to himself, he's going to be setting himself behind the other apostles indeed in dignity and function. So here you see the King James translators, to protect us from confusion, translating it in its functional sense, which is altogether proper and fair and even necessary given the context of his entire argument with the Corinthians. In all things, improving ourselves as the ministers or servants of God. We shouldn't be surprised to hear Paul calling himself a servant. Sometimes he used this word diakonos. Other times he will use the word doulos, which basically means the same thing. It's just a different word. He calls himself the servant or slave of Jesus Christ. He tends to prefer that title when he's locked up in chains. He will then call himself the doulos, the servant or slave of Jesus Christ in bonds for Christ's sake. So this is true with respect to the office of deacon. It's also true with respect to the office of elder. Sometimes it's a reference to the elders in the church, the ruling men. But sometimes it simply refers to older men. And if we don't recognize the flexibility, once again, it will reduce the New Testament to confusion. Simply listen. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Now the first category there was elder, and then he talks about younger men, older women, and younger women. So how is elder to be taken there? Is it the ecclesiastical office based on the context, or is it simply a reference to older men? although this can seem very confusing, just like anything else, the usage of the word is dependent upon its context and determined by its context. And usually it's not very difficult to distinguish between the various usages of the word. We come back now to the language of apostle. And sometimes, as I've said, it can be used of any sort of messenger or envoy. I believe that we have an example of that in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Notice that they are not called the apostles of Jesus Christ. This is the way that Paul liked to speak to himself when he refers to his office. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But instead, these ones call themselves the apostoloi of the churches. The messengers of the churches, delegated by the churches. Paul would never actually, he would not concede as much, ultimately, that his apostleship rests upon Jesus Christ. Although I do believe that there is one example where Paul and Barnabas, along about Acts chapter 14, are called apostles, and that's raised the question as to whether or not Barnabas was an apostle. But inasmuch as this is immediately after the church at Antioch laid hands upon them and sent them out, Paul is an apostle in the grand sense, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but on this particular missionary journey, also an apostle of the church of Antioch, as was Barnabas. And I do think that that's the way that the word is taken there. Another example, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Remember the context. Oh, you have to think back a real long time to our sermons in Philippians. But Epaphroditus was a messenger sent from the Philippian churches to Paul to minister to Paul in his bonds and in his necessities. While Epaphroditus was with Paul, he took ill and couldn't return on time or on schedule. But as soon as he was well and mended, Paul sent him back. So that's just a little background on Epaphroditus and his movements. Very important. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, apostolon, and he that ministered to my wants. So the question is here, is Epaphroditus being called an apostle like the 12, the holder of an office, or simply the messenger of the Philippian church sent to Paul? And again, context makes it pretty clear. He was your messenger. He'll go on to talk about Epaphroditus having been sent to him from the Philippian church. So in context, it does not appear that he held the distinctive office of apostle, but rather that he was a messenger of the Philippian churches. And you might go on and say, well, can we be even more confident than that? What you don't have is a clear proof that he was anything more than a messenger. The use of the word doesn't prove it. And there's no indication that he had the other extraordinary qualifications attached to the apostolic office. Let me give you one other example of this general usage of the word, which I think you'll find most striking. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, and so on. Here, Jesus is called the apostle, inasmuch as he was the messenger of the Lord Jesus, his Father. He is rightly called an apostle, but we would hardly take this as him being set upon a level or equal with the apostolic office. This language is fully consistent with his titles in the Old Testament when he is called the angel of the covenant and the angel of the Lord. That is quite literally the messenger of the Most High. In the New Testament, when he is called the Word of God and the Word made flesh, it fully justifies the use of this word that he is the messenger or the sent one. When we call him the great prophet of the church, we could also use this language that he is the apostolos of the church. He's the apostle to the church, the messenger of the Most High to the church. But with respect to his office, we would say that he holds the unique office of mediator, which is infinitely higher than his apostolic delegates. So I do hope that that's a conclusive proof of the other use of the word, that it doesn't necessarily refer to the apostolic office. So we can say this. As a special office, we can only say with certainty that it was the 12, Matthias and Paul. Whether or not any others were included in that generation is possible, but I don't think any conclusive proof can actually be brought from Scripture that there were any others. But even if such a thing could be proven, you'd have no proof that it could extend to others, because the qualifications and the function remain unique to that first generation and era. I hope that this has come clear, and I do hope that we have learned something about the office of the apostle. Before we leave, I wanted to take just one use from one other text. Flip with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It is altogether fitting for us to give thanks to God that we have become the recipients of the apostolic doctrine and church. We have a Bible, and a Bible-believing church, the foundation of which was laid all of those years ago. Consider our condition and remember the great blessing, because our condition for, I would say, probably all of our families was not any different than the one that Paul discusses here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This is not rightly said of our family trees. I think probably most of us are descendants of Japheth, and our fathers departed from the faith early, and it is rightly said of us and our fathers that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Scan down to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I cite those last two verses because in verse 13 it says, now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But it's really the 19th and 20th verses that tell us how that the apostolic doctrine came to us. We became aware of that apostolic doctrine. Its foundation was laid in the midst of us by preaching, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and then we were built on top of that, built together as the temple and household of the living God. So we have great occasion to remember, as this passage begins, and to be thankful. Strikingly enough, before this gospel went out into the world with such power, indeed even 1,000 years before it went out with such power, it was proclaimed by the prophet David in Psalm 100, where there's a call upon all people on earth that dwell to sing to the Lord with cheerful voice and to magnify him because of his goodness, which might be seen in creation, but also in his mercy and truth or faithfulness, which we have come to such a large knowledge of in the gospel. Indeed, this now 3,000-year-old prophecy is fulfilled in us as we lift up our voices in song, giving thanks that not just his goodness, but his mercy and faithfulness have been made known to us in the gospel, and that we have not only heard them with the hearing of the ear, but we have entered into an experience of that mercy and faithfulness. Please rise and let us sing Psalm 100.